before he ascended into heaven, the Lord Jesus shared these words with his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so that word witness, we often hear it, you know, in a Christian standpoint. We kind of think about what a witness means just kind of in a normal definition, I guess I would say, is, you know, it's one who has information or knowledge of something, one who can bring something to light or confirm something. If you're familiar with crime dramas, there's usually a witness who doesn't want to come forward because of fear of repercussions, and that person has to decide, are they going to be a witness or not? And so that's the same thing for us as Christians. You see, we are called to be Christian witnesses, and we have to decide whether we're going to come forward and be a witness or not. But what is a Christian witness? What's someone who announces the facts of the gospel and encourages others to believe the gospel? That's what a witness is. Someone who announces the facts of the gospel, shares the facts of the gospel, and encourages that person to believe the gospel. And so to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, it must not only include our words, what we say, but also it must include our actions and how we live. And as we move through this passage this morning, we're going to see once again that both of these aspects of a faithful witness were found in the Apostle Paul, as he shares the truth of the gospel with those gathered to hear him. But as we get into this passage, as we talk a lot about what it means to be a faithful witness, as I encourage you and me to be a faithful witness, we also must remember that a Christian witness is not responsible for whether or not others believe. It's very important. We think, oh, well, my witness is, if only my witness were better, then other people would believe. And we can always improve in our witness. We can always grow. That's true. But the fact of the matter is, as we share as Christians, as we witness for the gospel, we're not responsible for whether other people believe or not. A faithful witness is to simply proclaim the truth, encourage people to believe, and then let the chips fall where they may. Now, with that said, we're going to make our way through three sections this morning in a message I've simply entitled, A Faithful Witness. We'll see, first of all, setting the stage, then Paul's testimony, and finally, a disappointing response. And so let's move into our first section, that's setting the stage, Acts 25, looking at verses 23 through 27. As we get into this first section, I want to remind you of a quote by William Shakespeare, who famously wrote, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts." This is a very instructive quote, and there is truth to what Shakespeare says, because I believe the scriptures make it clear that the world is a stage of sorts, and that God is that stage director behind the scenes, orchestrating events to bring about his desired ends. And one of the primary events that God sets the stage for is witnessing. Believers sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those who do not yet believe. That's something we see throughout the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul understood this. He understood the fact that he was on that stage. It had been set for him. He was called to be a faithful witness. But did you know that Paul, he didn't want to get stage fright. I don't know if you've ever performed in a play before, maybe a school play or something. I've been in a couple of them. And then there's that moment when you're going to go out on stage and the lights are there and the audience is there. And will you perform or will you not? Will you get stage fright? Paul was concerned about getting stage fright. He didn't want to mess up. He wanted to be able to witness well. And so we see this as we hold on to Acts for just a moment. And would you turn to Ephesians chapter 6? Turn right to Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verses 17 through 20. I'm having you turn here because sometimes we think about the Apostle Paul and we say, well, it's great, it's wonderful, and God used him to witness and write scripture, but what does he have to do with me? I get nervous about witnessing. I get fearful. I get discouraged. What about the Apostle Paul? Well, we'll see here, the Apostle Paul wanted prayer, wanted other people to pray for him so that he would have the power, the strength, the courage to witness. Ephesians 6, verse 17, it's a familiar passage. It's the armor of God. It says in verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And kind of we're jumping at the end of the armor of God, and we're probably pretty familiar with this, and we know the different pieces, but we often overlook verses 19 and 20. Notice Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is so interesting that Paul, near the end of his ministry, after all that he had done, he's still asking for a prayer to be a witness. He's saying, please help me that I would open my mouth when I'm supposed to, that I would share the mystery of the gospel, that I would have that courage to speak boldly as God has called me to. And so we must remember that we're going to be fearful, that we're going to need encouragement, we're going to need prayer. Paul did, and so will we. And so the fact of the matter is we need to pray personally, hey, Lord, give me the courage to speak as I ought to speak, but also to ask fellow believers, hey, would you pray for me that when the opportunities come, when the opportunity arises to share my faith, that I would be able to do that, that I would speak boldly as I ought to speak. So I think there's great encouragement to realize that Paul, he needed courage just like we do. All right, so with this in mind, would you please turn back to Acts 25? As we pick up the narrative in verse 23, we read, so the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp. All right, so it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Acts, and what's going on the next day? Well, Agrippa and Bernice, you remember, it was King Agrippa, and this was his sister, Bernice, who was also his mistress. It was a messed up situation. They had come to visit the new Roman governor, Festus. And so Agrippa, after hearing about the Apostle Paul from Festus, he was interested in hearing what Paul had to say. Festus set it up, and that's where we join here in verse 23. We continue on. Notice, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. So imagine the scene. There's this big to-do as Paul is going to speak before them, but as Agrippa and Bernice and Festus come in, when they've got the band playing, right, they're rolling out the red carpet, there's all this kind of fanfare. And it's interesting, the Greek word there for pomp, or it says great pomp in the New King James Version, it really is from the same word we get fantasy. It speaks of something that is just not real. Something that's made up, something that is, you're trying to get people to be all stirred up and feel something about a certain way, but it doesn't necessarily match with reality. And so we think about this scene where there's this great pomp and this music and the fanfare of these secular leaders coming in, and then we have this chained prisoner, Paul, walking in. So think about the distinction. That what was being set up here by the Romans are these people are important because they're dressed in fancy clothes, they have great, you know, music coming in, we're rolling the red carpet, and then here's this loser in chains, and so I think you can figure out who's important. We have the ostentatious officials on one side, and then we have the pitiful prisoner on the other side. And that's how the world constantly wants to work with us. The world wants to have this pomp, this fantasy, this fanfare to try to persuade us on who's really important in this world. But the fact of the matter is often those people who are considered important and grand in this world are not considered important and grand in heaven. I want you to look at this situation not from a secular point of view, but from heaven's point of view. From heaven's point of view, Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice, they were the pitiful ones. No matter how they were dressed, no matter what music accompanied them as they came in, they were the wretched ones because they were lost in their sins without help or hope apart from Christ. And think about how heaven viewed this little chained prisoner, Paul. From heaven's perspective, he was a hero. He was a chosen vessel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a beloved son of God who would soon enter into heaven to a hero's welcome. I bring all this out because it's easy for us to get discouraged, to get dissuaded, to look at things wrongly. The application for us is clear that if we're to be faithful witnesses, then we must be concerned with heaven's opinion alone. If you and I are to be faithful witnesses, we must be concerned with heaven's opinion alone. We can't think about, well, how does the world view me and how popular am I and am I ever going to make it on the front of a magazine that as I'm, you know, checking out groceries at the grocery store, that's what people are considered important. That's the world's view. But if we're to be faithful witnesses like the Apostle Paul was, we have to be concerned with heaven's opinion. I love what the Apostle Paul shared, this perspective, in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. He said this, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." And then he says this, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul says, I'm not worried about what's going to happen to me in this life and kind of how things go and what people say about me. Here's the deal. I'm concerned with heaven. I'm concerned with what heaven thinks about me. I'm concerned with, when I get to heaven, will the Lord Jesus give me a reward because I finished the race? I did what I was called to. And so instead of, you know, looking at opinion polls and how Paul was viewed among different people, he had to please one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't that simplify life? When you and I say, you know what, I'm just going to seek to serve and to please the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really, if we're honest, it's not that difficult if we'll just obey. He's laid it out clearly what he wants. He doesn't change his mind. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the fact of the matter is, if we concern ourselves with heaven's opinion alone, we will be faithful witnesses. So Paul's concern was what heaven thought of him, of what the Lord thought about him. And this perspective caused the Apostle Paul to be a faithful witness. Now, as we move into verses 24 through 27 in Acts 25, we understand that the formal reason for this hearing is to specify the charges against Paul. Remember, Festus won't just let Paul go, and Paul has appeal to Caesar, but then there's no real charges to send with Paul. And so they're trying to get some information here. Verse 25, "And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." Okay, so basically we need to find a charge to send with us as we send him to Caesar. But the fact is, Festus didn't just let Paul go. And so you think about that. He was wanting to kind of make friends with the Jewish leaders that didn't want Paul to go. So Paul's in this situation that he didn't have to be in. But what was the Lord doing? Well, the Lord was setting the stage for the gospel to be proclaimed. We must remember that. The Lord may put us in very, you know, difficult situations as an opportunity, as a setting the stage for the gospel to be proclaimed. He's setting the stage for Paul to be a faithful witness once again. He's going to testify the gospel before kings, just as Jesus said he was going to do. So with that said, let's move into our second section. That's Paul's testimony. We're going to find this in Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 23. As we move into this section, we must understand that our testimony, the story of how we came to Christ, it's vital to our witness because it shows the power of the gospel to change lives. See, that's part of the whole deal. Sometimes we proclaim the gospel merely as a series of facts. And there are facts to the gospel, absolutely. But they're facts that change things. Because they're facts about a person who will come into our lives and make us to be born again by the Spirit. And so we need to share with people how we have changed through the gospel. How we were going one direction and thinking one thing, and now how we're going a different direction and thinking something else. Now, moving into verses 1 through 3, we read, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself." I love that. So Paul, he's going to stretch out his hand, kind of like an orator often does. But what's so cool about this, as we'll see later, is Paul was in chains. So think about that for just a minute. Paul lifting up his hand to speak, and then he has his chain going down from his arm. What an incredible visual aid there as Paul's chained for the gospel. He says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." All right, so Paul was excited about this opportunity because he knew that King Agrippa would have been familiar with you know, the things related to the Jewish people and with our customs. And so he thought, well, this is an opportunity for me to bring this guy to salvation, to share the gospel with him. Now, as we move into verses 4 and 5, Paul's going to begin with his pre-conversion story, with who he was before coming to Christ. But as I've said before, and I'll say it again, remember when you're sharing your own testimony that you don't glorify your former life. Okay, don't spend, if you have a 30 minutes to share your testimony, don't spend 29 on how bad you were before you became a believer and then Jesus saved me, amen. What happens here is Paul's going to talk about his former life, talk about the bad things he did, but he doesn't glorify them. He doesn't just revel in them. Notice he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know, and they knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul was a strict Pharisee before he met Christ. He was a legalist. He was trying to do the right thing according to the law. Then we read in verses 6 through 8. Notice, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Okay, so there's a lot to unpack here in these verses as Paul jumps right into it, shares this testimony with them, and is going to share some information here with Agrippa. And I want to consider this phrase in verse 6, hope of the promise, the hope of the promise. And so there's a lot of things that we could kind of try to think about. What does it mean, the hope of the promise? Well, I want to share three main topics on the hope of the promise, and hopefully this will help us as we share the gospel. These three main topics I want to kind of unpack here are the Messiah, his kingdom, and the resurrection. So if we think on those terms, if we think about those three things, the Messiah, his kingdom, and the resurrection, I believe these three topics are really encompassed in this hope of the promise, and I think they will be essential for our faithful witness. First of all, the Messiah. That the Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he's the Savior. He's the one who died to save us from the judgment that we deserve. So think in those terms as we're sharing the gospel as well. I'm supposed to share about Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? Well, he's this promised Messiah. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. He came, he was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life and died a perfect death. And so he saved us from the judgment that our sins deserve. Okay, he's the Messiah. That's the hope of the promise. But also that the Messiah, he also has a kingdom. So that's the second part, Messiah and his kingdom. Realize that the Lord Jesus desires to establish his kingdom in our individual lives. Now, as you look around, as we see different factions fighting and pushing agendas and all kinds of things, we see kind of this people trying to establish their own kingdom. They want their kingdom. They want their things done. They want to take it by force and establish whatever they want. And the Lord is left out of this. It's often overlooked in the modern church that Jesus Christ is king. And if you are part of that kingdom, then you owe your obedience to that king. So we must remember that he is a Messiah who wants to establish his kingdom in our individual lives. And whenever we find ourselves sideways with the Lord Jesus, the answer is simple. We're not submitting to his kingship. We're doing our own thing. We're designed to establish our own kingdom. But we can't pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, with a straight face, unless we're saying, Lord, establish your kingdom in my life. Make me an obedient servant in your kingdom. I want to do things your way. The reason why the world is in the mess that it's in is because fallen man has no desire to obey the king, the true king. Fallen man desires to do things his way. And when you have, billions of little kings running around, false kings, then you are going to have problems. Well, the good news is that it won't be this way forever. The Lord Jesus is going to return at his second coming, and he is going to establish a kingdom, the millennial kingdom, for 1,000 years. He's going to show the world that if you have the right man in charge, government can work. He's going to establish his kingdom. And then after that 1,000-year reign is over, he's going to establish his final kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. So the king is coming. So he is not merely one who died for our sins, as wonderful as that. He's also a king, and he's proven all this to be true by the third part of the hope of the promise, the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, and remember that all who ever live will be resurrected, either to eternal life or to eternal condemnation. There's no, you know, well, just I'm just in the middle, and you know what, I really don't care about this resurrection thing. Just annihilate me. It'll be over for me. I'll just kind of, you know, check out of this whole thing. That's not true. The scriptures make it clear that every single person who has ever lived will be resurrected, and there's only two choices, either resurrected to eternal life or to eternal condemnation. Now, if we can kind of really think on these things, meditate on these things, pray on these things about the Messiah and his kingdom and the resurrection, well, these topics will help us keep the main things the main things. Satan is a liar and a distractor, and he wants to get us off onto tangents and side issues and all kinds of things. We need to keep the main things, and I think this will help us as we seek to proclaim the gospel, the hope of the promise. Now, with that said, before we move on, will you please look once again at the question that Paul raised there in verse 8, and I love it, as he says to Agrippa in verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise again, then Christianity, it's just a waste of time. But if Jesus Christ did rise again, well, then everything he said is true. But this is a great question. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? If there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, why would this be a big deal that he could raise somebody from the dead? I love how one commentary addressed the question. Quote, in his defense, Paul affirmed the possibility of God raising the dead. Paul believed that the resurrection was a doctrine upon which Christianity stood or fell. Many in his audience scoffed at such a notion, but to Paul, it was a very credible proposition. Indeed, if we accept the existence of a God who created the world and every living thing out of nothing, and who sustains a universe by his power, then surely this same creator and sustainer has the power to raise the dead. Miracles are not difficult to believe when we accept the premise of an infinite, all-powerful God. Now, I don't want to pretend like I'm the first one who said it. I stole it. Like every great thing I've ever had, I've stolen. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, then you can believe all the rest. If you can believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, there's a self-existent God, he's always existed, and he brought everything else into existence by the word of his power, then it is no big deal for him to raise the dead. Now, as we move on in Acts 26 to verses 9 and 10, Paul continues to address King Agrippa. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Also, I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul, he thought he was serving God by persecuting the church. He thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was being obedient by going after them. And he realized that he wasn't at a certain point, and we'll get to that. But it is certain that these sins that Paul committed against believers pained him greatly. It haunted him later on in life, realizing, man, I caused people to blaspheme against Jesus Christ. I cast my vote that people were put to death because they followed Jesus Christ. That must have haunted him. But as horrible as his sins were, remember, the Lord Jesus knew who Paul was and still sought Paul out for salvation. I feel strongly that if you and I were first century Christians on the run for Paul, our prayer would be, Lord, kill him. Lord, take him out. Lord, imprison him. Our prayer probably would not, Lord, we know you're really going to save that guy, and he's going to be one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, Lord. We just know you're going to do that. It's probably not how we would have responded. But I love the fact that Paul, as bad as he was, God drew him to salvation. Paul says that's good news for everyone in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I love that. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners, but you know why God saved me? Because God wanted to show he could save anybody. That's what Paul's saying. He says, my salvation is a pattern to those who are going to believe. Paul's saying, if God can save me, he can save absolutely anyone. And the application for us as faithful witnesses is if we're to be faithful witnesses, we are to freely offer salvation to anyone who would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy to watch what's going on in the world and just anger and hatred to stir up in your heart. But to pray for people and to realize that if you have the opportunity to offer to salvation to someone, and even if they are just the worst of the worst, just put it out there. Because if God was able to save Paul, God is willing to save anyone who will come to him through Jesus Christ. So freely offer salvation to anyone who would place their faith in the Lord Jesus. All right, let's continue on in verses 12 and 13. It says, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Please notice here that Paul does not downplay the supernatural, even though he is speaking to a very skeptical audience. Even though King Agrippa would have oversaw the Sadducees, you know, the Sadducees were materialists, and Paul doesn't say, well, he's a materialist, I'm going to have to really avoid the supernatural. No, this is a stark reminder for all of us that you and I cannot faithfully share the gospel if we leave out the supernatural. You know, I'm a little bit of a student of church history, and I've seen in every age where the church has decided, you know what, we're going to get rid of the supernatural, we're just going to try to meet people's physical needs, we're going to kind of downplay those things, the church has become weakened and no longer has a purpose, because it just becomes a social organization. But what we're offering people is something supernatural. So there is no way to faithfully share the gospel while at the same time minimizing the supernatural. It is an absolutely supernatural gospel. As I mentioned earlier, the very first verse of the Bible is supernatural. In the beginning, God. God is supernatural. The Bible itself claims to be a supernatural creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is a supernatural Savior, and on and on and on it goes. I believe, personally, we need to double down on the supernatural. Instead of minimizing like has been done or trying to meet people there, we need to just bring the gospel. The gospel is supernatural, and we need to share it. Verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So again, Paul is he's recounting this salvation experience that he had when the Lord Jesus showed up, knocked him to the ground, bright light at midday. And then the Lord Jesus spoke to him and said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That as he was persecuting the church, he's really persecuting Jesus. But then I love this phrase, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. This is a common saying in the ancient world. A goad, as you may be familiar, is a sharpened stick with which you would, you know, poke the hind parts of a ox to get it going. Right? It's in the days before the electric cattle prods. And so you have this stick. And so what happens is when a person fights against God, and God has been drawing Paul, I believe, ever since Stephen was martyred. He'd been just drawing himself, but Paul is working against it. And so basically Paul is harming himself. He's kicking against the goads. You think about when an ox kicks back against a sharpened stick, he's not harming the farmer, he's harming himself. And so it is with Paul. Paul is fighting against the Lord, and he's actually harming himself. And it's a reminder to us that it is absolute futility to fight the Lord. To remind us again of this truth, would you turn to Psalm chapter 2? Psalm chapter 2, I have you turn there often. But I think we need a reminder of this. Because we can look at the world and see where it's going and be discouraged, and maybe we think if enough people riot, then the Lord's finally going to be overthrown and it's going to be over for all of us. And that's just not true. In another place, it says that the nations of the earth are like a grasshopper in the sight of the Lord. Hopefully none of you have been too afraid of grasshoppers, but Psalm chapter 2, we read this. Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves together against the rulers. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Verses 1 through 3 don't tie into the spirit of the age. I don't know what does. But again, people on this planet are trying to establish their own kingdoms, their own movements. They want to rule and reign. But notice how the Lord responds, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. And when he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So we see as these kings of the earth, as the people of the earth get together, try to overthrow God, try to overthrow his anointed, Jesus Christ, that God responds not with hand-wringing, not with any of these things, but with laughter. He holds them in derision. And he says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to set up my kingdom. And it speaks of the millennial kingdom here. And he's going to have a rod of iron, and he'll dash those in pieces like a potter's vessel. But then he gives a choice. Notice verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So this is a choice. Basically, turn to Jesus Christ where there's time and face him as your Savior, because if you don't turn to him, you're going to face him as your judge, and just it's not going to work out. Now, maybe you've experienced this as a believer, that even as a believer, you've kicked against the goats. You disagree with how the Lord's doing things. You fight against him and you wrestle with him. I do that quite often. I want to let you know that I have never once won. I've never beaten him. And every time that I've been frustrated and upset about how he does life and the things that he kind of puts me through or whatever the case may be, I've always lost. Why? Because he's always right. He's always right. So this is a reminder for us, and to share this message with others, that you cannot win against the Lord. You can't win against him. And since you can't beat him, you might as well join him. And that's what Paul finally got. So let's turn back to Acts 26 as we move into verses 15 and 16. Notice, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. Okay. So the Lord says, hey, I'm Jesus. And here's what I'm setting you up to do. I want you to notice these two words that he gives to him there in verses 16 and 17, a minister and a witness. That's what we're all called to. A minister is someone who serves, a servant. And then a witness is someone who shares the gospel and encourages people to believe the gospel. That's what we're all called to be, is a servant and a witness, a minister and a witness. Verses 17 and 18, and I love, this is the message he's going to give him. It says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this is what Paul was called to share, and this is what we're called to share. It's a supernatural gospel. And I love that how Jesus describes it to Paul here in verse 18. It's a gospel that opens the eyes of the blind. Those who are spiritually blind, it opens their eyes. It turns them to light. It delivers them from the power of Satan. It gives them the forgiveness of sins and an eternal inheritance. This is good news. That's why the gospel is called good news, because all that's in here. Now, it's interesting, though, as you and I, you know, sit in the gospel for an extended period of time, we can kind of become so familiar with our surroundings that we don't enjoy it anymore. I don't know if you guys, you know, sometimes we go to a place, we vacation somewhere, and we're just like, oh, if only I lived here. If only I lived in this place, I would love it forever. But then we see people walking around in that town who live there, and they're just kind of like, eh, they're used to it. whether it's the sea or whether it's the mountains, whatever it is, you can spend so time, this familiarity can breed contempt. We must remind ourselves, we must help ourselves to see with fresh eyes how great the gospel is. We must continually remind ourselves of this, have that passion for it, remember where we've been taken from, remember where we're going to, and then what will happen is we'll have that zeal to share the gospel once again. And so it's beautiful to see this. I would encourage you to go back on your own. Look at verse 18. Kind of take it apart. Think through how wonderful the gospel is. Because once we do, then we'll once again understand the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 1:16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The gospel is the best news in human history. Now, the sad fact, though, is you and I sometimes end up being ashamed of the gospel because we don't really want to tell people that they're sinners and we don't want to talk about hell. We're just kind of, it's uncomfortable. It's not something for polite society. But here's the stark reality. People are sinners whether we say anything or not. People are sinners whether we say anything or not. All we have to do is take a quick look on the internet. Just look around at this world and we'll see this to be true, that everyone's a sinner. And also, apart from Christ, every single person is on their way to hell, whether we say anything or not. That's just the reality. So our refusal to share the gospel doesn't change that reality. So what we must look at and say, okay, everybody's a sinner, and everybody's on their way to hell apart from Christ. So what am I to do? Well, we go back to Matthew 28. Remember Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So just share the gospel. And again, remember, as you do that, as you pray for courage to speak as you ought to, as I do the same, you and I are only responsible for our obedience. We're not responsible for outcomes. This is how Satan gets to us. He says, "Well, Steve, you've been sharing the gospel for a long time, but I don't think many people have listened. So why keep doing it? Why keep hitting your head against a wall? It just doesn't seem to make any sense." But you know, I'm not responsible. You're not responsible for outcomes. You and I are responsible for obedience. The Lord Jesus is going to call us on, "Did you just do what I said? Were you a faithful servant in my kingdom?" And you know what? The great thing is you and I can obey. The Lord Jesus doesn't call us to do anything that he doesn't give us the power to do. So you and I, let's just obey and share the gospel. Now, moving on in Acts 26 to verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." I love that. Paul's, you know, what a wonderful example Paul provides for us. Once he's born again, what does he do? He starts obeying immediately. He says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He just did it. And so please notice the message that Paul was sharing. He says that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. I love this. In other words, Paul called people to repent, to change their mind about God. You know, they were thinking one thing about God and think something different, to line up with reality. And then once they turned to God, they were to walk in obedience to God. And this is what we're to proclaim as faithful ministers, as faithful witnesses. "Hey, guys, you know, you thought this way about God. That was wrong. Here's the right way to think about God. Now, start obeying him. Do works befitting repentance." I love the way Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. He said to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, I've often had people, you know, that were on a health kick say to me as I ate a burger, "Hey, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? What are you doing eating that burger?" Well, thankfully, once I learned that the context of this is people who call themselves Christians sleeping with prostitutes, I share that with them, the context of this. It changes the conversation a little bit. But the fact of the matter is, people in Corinth that were Christians were saying, "Oh, it's fine what we do with our body. It doesn't matter. You know, we're just going to go ahead and sleep with prostitutes. It's fine. But Paul says, no, no, no. He says, realize you don't belong to yourself anymore. You were bought with a price. And if so, therefore, glorify God with both your body and your spirit, which are God's. And so what we think about is we kind of put this in context of calling people to repentance is we're saying to people, you don't own you. Jesus Christ owns you. And in fact, he owns you twice because he created you and because he redeemed you. So please remember that for us as believers, when we get upset with kind of how things are going and we don't want to do things our way, realize we don't own ourselves. We were created by another and we were bought by another. And that other is Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, sinful man, of course, resists the good news of the gospel. Verse 21, Paul continues. He says, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. Because Paul was persecuted for sharing the gospel, because Paul shared the truth, and these unbelieving Jews, they hated Paul. Why? Because they hated the Lord Jesus. And we've talked about that many times, that if we share the gospel, we're going to be hated, because people who hate Jesus will hate those who talk about Jesus. But you know what? We're called to share the gospel anyway. We're called to continually share the gospel. Verses 22 and 23, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim the light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Again, a beautiful simplicity in witnessing. Again, we have three things that Paul shares here. Number one, he says that Christ would suffer. So the cross. You know, sharing on the cross that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. And then the second thing here, the resurrection. Right? It says he's the first to rise from the dead. So that we have the cross, and then we have the resurrection. And then here he says to the Jewish people and the Gentiles, the universal need for Christ. So again, these are three bullet points for witnessing. Okay, the cross, Jesus died for our sins. The resurrection, he rose again. And then everybody needs Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. And so if we keep those three aspects front and center in our witnessing, and they overlap with some of the things we've already said before, then we find ourselves focused on these fundamentals, and we're going to share the gospel more effectively. Now let's move to our third and final section. It's a disappointing response that we find in Acts 26, verses 24 through 32. Again, at this point, we would do well to remember, to remind ourselves of the hard truth that no matter how faithful a witness may be, we have no guarantee that people will respond favorably to our message. Jesus Christ, the ultimate witness, most people did not respond to his message. The Apostle Paul witnessed over and over again, most people did not respond to his message. And that's how it goes. Verse 24, now thus he made his defense. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Let me just be real with you. This is a preacher's nightmare. You know, you're just sharing, and you're kind of into the message, and somebody just interrupts as you're sharing God's truth. That's what Festus does. Why does Festus do this? Well, he's trying to shout Paul down. Most likely, Festus is feeling kind of some conviction. He's uncomfortable. So in a sense, he wants to turn the channel. He wants Paul to shut up. And so he just says to Paul, much learning is driving you mad. Paul, you're a crazy person. You've read too many books. That's what he says to him. Let me just say that this is not a reasoned response. What Festus is doing here is like so much of what we see going on in the world. People just trying to shout other people down. This is not about reasoned response. It's not about logic. It's not about understanding things. It's just whoever shouts loudest and most violently, then our agenda gets passed. That's what Festus is doing. It's the way of the world. Well, thankfully, Paul handled this interruption like the seasoned veteran that he was. Notice verses 25 and 26. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak, knows these things, and I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. I love that. Paul doesn't lose his cool. He doesn't shout out against Festus. He responds with humility and grace. I love the fact that he says, hey, this is not something that I came up with. This is not something that was done in the corner. This is something that's known about. But what I really want to focus on in verses 25 and 26 is that attitude that Paul has. Because so often what Satan does is he wants to goad us into a fight. He wants us to light people up on social media. He wants us to be angry and frustrated, and we just behave just like the world does, and then our witness is destroyed. And so I love what Paul is doing here. He's doing what Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where Peter said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I love that. Peter says, when you respond to people, have a good reason for why you believe. Have a good defense. That word defense in the Greek is what we get the word apologetics from. He says, but I want you to do it in meekness and fear. I want you to do it with a right attitude. That's what Paul does here. And so it's important for us, if we're to share the gospel, as we keep our cool. Now, despite the interruption, Paul is unfazed and makes his appeal to Agrippa. Notice verse 27. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." I love the boldness here. He just asks him directly, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe the prophets." And this is a reminder to us that as faithful witnesses, we must let people know that a decision must be made. We must not say, "Well, I'm going to share the gospel with you because I think it might be helpful for you if you're ever on a game show and they ask you about the gospel. You know, I just really want you to kind of increase your knowledge of trivia." No. For us as faithful witnesses, we want to let people know that a decision must be made. Now, I'm not saying approach this like a used car salesman. You know, I'm not saying back a person into a corner, you know, and what's it going to take to get you into the gospel? I'm not saying to do that. What I'm saying is we need to let people know they must make a decision. Not push them into that, but a decision must be made. It's like this. If a doctor is outlining the treatment for a deadly disease, a good doctor will exhort and encourage that patient to submit to the course of treatment. That's what a good doctor will be. A good doctor won't say, "Hey, well, this is the cure for your deadly disease, but I really could care less whether you do it or not." No, a good doctor will say, "This is a cure, and I can't make you do this thing, but I'm encouraging you that this is your only hope." And that's what we do with the gospel. Now, verse 28, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" Now, Agrippa is being moved, but he's still resistant. It seems that he's almost convinced, but tragically, we know that Agrippa left this meeting with Paul in the same spiritual condition that he came in. As Agrippa left, he remained under the judgment of God. Agrippa was still on his way to hell. And why didn't Agrippa surrender his life to the Lord? Well, there may be a multitude of factors, but perhaps the most prominent factors of why Agrippa refused to believe in the gospel, I believe those factors sat on his right side and on his left side, Festus and Bernice. I think Agrippa's relationship with both of these individuals would change radically if he surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sadly, Agrippa, like so many before him and countless after him, he allowed the fear of man to dictate his refusal of the gospel. Agrippa valued his fallen temporary relationship with Festus and Bernice over a perfect and eternal relationship with his Creator and Redeemer. Now, this fear drives many people to not follow the gospel. And there's a man by the name of C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who, you know, was in the 1800s and early 1900s, taught in London, England. And he had strong words for those who allowed the fear of man to keep them from Christ. And I love him because he was in the age before political correctness. And he said this from the pulpit: "Alas, how many are influenced by the fear of men. Oh, you cowards, will you be damned out of fear? Will you sooner let your souls perish than show your manhood by telling a poor mortal that you defy his scorn? Dare you not follow the right, though all men should call you to do the wrong? Oh, you cowards, how you deserve to perish who have not enough soul to call your souls your own, but cower down before the sneers of fools." It's radical. That's radical. And that's something we need to encourage people to not fear man and therefore refuse the gospel. But also, this calling out of the fear of man, I think, has application for you and I in the world in which we live, in the age in which we live. That we're to refuse to conform to these ungodly agendas that the world puts forth, and to remind ourselves of what the Lord Jesus said, that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ and serve the ungodly agendas of this world. You can't. The choice has to be made. And so it's important for us to not be fearful in sharing the gospel and encourage people that as we're seeking to get them to respond to the gospel, that we call them on not living in the fear of man. Now, let's continue on to verse 29. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. What an awesome ending here. Paul was not swayed. As a faithful minister and a witness, he stayed on message. He remained focused on the salvation of all those who heard him. Though Agrippa is hesitant, he calls out and he says, I wish all of you guys would be saved. And as he raises up his arms with those chains hanging down, he says, I wish that you were saved just like I am, except without these chains. And there's, as we think about kind of Festus, and we think about Agrippa, and we think about Paul, there's an application for us that as a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, we need to refuse to be moved from the gospel message. See, Festus and Agrippa were trying to distract Paul. They're trying to take him off course. But for you and I, it's vital that we stay on message. Now, even though Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice exhibited these disappointing responses, they didn't respond to the gospel. Here's something I want you to think about. Maybe some in the audience turned to Christ. Maybe some of the other officials and those gathered together, maybe they believed. Remember that you and I are not accurate judges of our witness. Satan constantly wants to tell us that we're not good enough at witnessing, it's never going to work, and it's pointless, but we just don't know. We don't know who's believing. And so personally, I believe that there are going to be some delightful surprises waiting for us in heaven for our faithful witness. Now, final three verses of our study, verses 30 through 32. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. So they're not even really thinking about the gospel anymore. They're just like, oh man, this guy, he seems like an all right guy. He hasn't done anything deserving of death or chains. And so they acknowledge that Paul's not a lawbreaker, but they don't release him. They don't believe him. And so Paul remains there. Now, as we wind down our time together, it must be acknowledged that being a faithful witness in a fallen world is no easy task. It's somewhat easy for me to say these things from the pulpit, but when I get out into the world outside of this building, it's more challenging. And the life of the Apostle Paul makes it clear that it is going to be a challenge. But as believers, sharing the gospel is our calling. And so with this truth in mind, that I leave you with four application questions taken from our study. Number one, as a faithful witness, are you concerned with heaven's opinion alone? There's all kinds of people that want to say, you know, if you're doing things right or not. And we have just foolishly, many of us have given ourselves over to being judged by perfect strangers by whether they like what we say or don't like what we say. And that's not what we should be living by. That's not how we should be conducting ourselves. As faithful witnesses, we need to be concerned with heaven's opinion alone. Number two, as a faithful witness, are you willing to freely offer salvation to anyone who would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? No matter their political affiliation or what they've done in the past or where they're coming from, it's just to say anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ may be saved. So I'm going to put the gospel out there. Number three, as a faithful witness, are you sharing the supernatural gospel? Not a gospel that can heal all government's ills or can kind of do this or make sure everybody's fed or like, no, a supernatural gospel, the gospel that's from the Word of God. Are you sharing that supernatural gospel? And then fourthly and finally, as a faithful witness, are you continuing to share the gospel, realizing that you are merely responsible for your obedience? You're not responsible for the outcomes.